I need to tell you that I've been accused of being a sexist and insensitive to women. Now, I remember one time in particular, a couple sat in my office and the woman explained, "You use far too many sport illustrations. And furthermore, you have a hankering for always talking about manly men." I said to her, "I have really always tried to be sensitive to the needs of women. I mean, I know that women make up 60% of most churches. And so I try to use feminine illustrations and applications. That's always been a goal of mine. But I need to be honest with you. If you're hoping that you're going to change me, you won't." Not in this realm. And the reason is very simple. I believe that one of the keys to a healthy church is manly men involved in ministry. Yep. Now, of course, if you've been with us for a while, you've heard me joke about manly men and girly man and all that kind of stuff. You've heard all that from me many a time. And so this is my opportunity to try to define what I mean by manly men. First, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. I'm not talking about men who like to hunt, fish, work on cars, sport chest hair, watch football. I'm not talking about men who wear boxers instead of briefs. Although I have heard that there are some working men, some real men, who do wear whitey tighties. So I want to just retract these statements altogether. You see, manly men are not any of those things necessarily. Manly men are those men who are passionate about Jesus Christ and His church. Right. Now that's a manly man. Yep. Now it's important for us to understand that manly men can come in all sizes, shapes, and styles. Your personality, your appearance may not seem very manly to most. But biblically speaking, you can be the most masculine man in our church, regardless of what you look like, regardless of what your interests are, because male, manliness, masculinity, it's based upon one's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to be looking at two of the manliest men you will ever read about. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, I'm sure they wouldn't mind if we called them Tim and Pappy for short. So that's what we'll be doing today. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And it's important that you follow along with me in your Bible. If you have one, turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. If you don't have a Bible of your own, just grab one from one of the chairs in front of you or ask someone to pass you a copy of God's Word. And then turn to page 155 of the New Testament. Page 155, and you'll find Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. What we're going to find that Paul echoes as a resounding gong almost throughout this passage is manly men make the ministry. Manly men make the ministry. Now just let me offer this footnote before I even launch in. Ladies, we love you. If you weren't in our church, we wouldn't have a church. Our church doors would not be open right now because you are the workhorses in our church. I am speaking primarily today to the men in our church. We have many manly men, but we also have some spiritual pygmies that may need to be raised up into manly men. So ladies, please understand, I'm not a sexist. I appreciate you. I esteem you. But the truth is, we need manly men in our church. So please understand that that's going to be my emphasis. Don't think that I'm single-focused altogether. I'm not. Now, what we're going to find is, in this passage, Paul gives two defining principles of manly men. First of all, in verses 19 through 24, Paul is going to say that manly men are true servants. In other words, manly men are selfless servants. Now, in these verses, what Paul does is he showcases Timothy. He spotlights him. And Tim is a pastor. He is a faithful man of God. He proclaims the word. He shepherds the flock. He is impressive in every area. And so Paul speaks directly to men in leadership in this section of Scripture. He begins in verse 19 by writing, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Paul begins not by speaking about some wish. When we think of the word hope, that's often what we think of. We think of, well, I hope that it will be nice weather tomorrow as well. But Paul is speaking of a confident expectation. And you'll see that phrase in verse 19, "in the Lord Jesus." Many times we glibly use the expression, "Lord willing." We think that that's how Paul operated too. That's not what Paul is saying here. He is saying, I believe that God does desire Timothy to be sent to the church at Philippi. That's my heart's desire as well. But I'm going to submit everything to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that his kingdom will be accomplished. Now, if the Apostle Paul can do that, how much more so should you and I? I mean, most likely, he knew the mind of Christ a whole lot better than a lot of us. But yet he always said, but I submit my will, my ministry plans to the Lord Jesus. You and I need to do that today as well, to make sure that we're on the same page of the playbook as the Lord is. Notice what Paul does, though, is he gives the purpose for why he wants to send Tim to the church at Philippi. He wants to be encouraged when he learns of the condition of the church. Now, he uses a word for encourage that's not used anywhere else in the entire New Testament. It's an unusual word that was typically used on ancient Greek tombstones and letters of sympathy or condolence. It really meant, may the Lord's will be done, may the Lord's wish be with you. And so here he's saying that he wants to be encouraged in the Lord by the church. In other words, Paul is optimistic. Paul is upbeat. Paul is positive that God is at work in the church at Philippi. Now, men, are you critical, cynical, and pessimistic about God's work at Emmanuel? Maybe you've been here so long that it's business as usual. You've come Sunday in, Sunday out. You've come even throughout the week, and it's ho-hum. It's a big yawn for you. And so you think, I'm not really expectant on a Sunday morning. I'm not really expectant that the Lord is really going to pour his Spirit out. I'm not necessarily expecting great things in the course of the week. And yet, here's the reality, men. Almost 7 days a week, our church calendar is filled with ministry. This church is being used almost every day of the week, morning, afternoon, and evening. There are things happening, and there are lives being changed. But sometimes we become so myopic, we don't see God at work the way that we should. And so here's my challenge for you, and to be quite honest, for myself. Let's seek to be optimistic that the Lord is at work at Emmanuel. Let's seek to be encouraged. Let's plan on it, because God is doing great things here. We're seeing him pour out his Spirit. But so much of what we need to see happen begins with expectation. With excitement, where we get together and we say, we're going to believe God for some things. Yeah. So today, how are you stepping out in faith when you come to church, when you plug into ministry? What are you expecting God to do? Whatever you expect him to do, he'll probably do. If you're expecting very little, he'll probably deliver very little in your ministry and from your limited perspective. But if you're expecting him to do great things, you will begin to see things that you never have seen before. So pray, Lord, adjust my level of expectation, increase my faith, help me to seek to be encouraged by your work in and through your church. Now, it's important that we understand the vast majority of ministry that takes place doesn't take place in this church building. It takes place through the church. The church is made up of each and every one of you, individual temples of the Holy Spirit, who go out into neighborhoods, workplaces, and schools, and you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. See, my expectation and my hope is that you are life changers, that when you are dispersed abroad, you are going to see transformation in and through you everywhere you go. So much so that we don't need to bring masses of people in here first. You're going out to the masses You're sharing Christ with them. You're discipling them, and then you're bringing them to us to worship. That's my expectation. That's my hope. And I'm seeing it happen. So keep up the good work. In verses 20 and 21, Paul gives his reasons for why he has selected Timothy to go to the church at Philippi. You can see in verse 20 and 21, the explanatory word for, starting off both of these verses. Paul writes, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Now, to sum up these verses in terms of the big picture, here's what Paul is doing. He's saying that Timothy has a genuine concern about the church at Philippi. And there's only one other person who compares with Tim, and that's Paul himself. He's saying no one else does, because on Tim's first missionary journey, he accompanied Paul to Philippi. The church has known about Tim for 10 years. He has demonstrated the fact that he's a faithful man of God. And so Paul wants to remind the church that they loved him and he loves them, and there's no one as concerned about them as he is. Paul uses in verse 21 this nebulous term all. And there's been a lot of ink spilled over this term trying to identify it. And I don't think any answer is completely satisfactory, because contextually it's hard to discern who Paul is referring to. Personally, I think he's referring to humankind in general. And he's drawing a contrast, and he's saying the vast majority of people in the world that you interact with on a daily basis, they are concerned with their own interests, their own pursuits, their own goals. But Tim wants the best for you. He cares about you first and foremost, and then he himself is buried long down his list. He loves you. And if we go back to verse 20, you can see that Paul says he's a kindred spirit with Tim, and vice versa. Because Tim cares about the church. He is genuinely concerned about the church. Now, this word translated genuinely is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but a related term is. It's used four other times by Paul. Twice, it is used of Paul saying, "Tim, you're my genuine son." And then another time, "Titus, you're my genuine or true son." What Paul is saying is that Timothy is his son in the ministry. And as a result of being Paul's son in the ministry, he has this heart of compassion and concern for the church at Philippi. See, Tim understood something very strategic. He understood that the greatest way to develop a tremendous ministry is to serve under a great man of God, to develop his heart for God, to serve under him, to learn pastoral skills. He did that with Paul. God used him in Philippi and everywhere else that Timothy served. This leads right into verse 22. Because of Timothy's faithfulness in his pastoral call and ultimately in his mentorship relationship with Paul, because of that, Tim has proven worth. Paul can say to the church at Philippi, "But you know this man has proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Now that's beautiful. What Paul is saying is Timothy developed proven character. Again, he developed proven character over a 10-year period. He wasn't a flash in the pan. He was not a one-hit wonder. He spent a decade of his life proving himself, demonstrating to people that he had a heart for them. You see, many of us, we want to do one thing for the Lord and then be seen as a faithful stalwart. That's not how it works. Faithful service takes place over the course of years. And so as I look out on some of you, I know some of you have been serving the Lord for decades, not only in this church, but in other churches that you've attended. God's used you in great ways. Now, what's fascinating is this term, translated proven character, it has to do ultimately with one's character being refined in the midst of suffering. So we can picture a tea bag. How do you know the worth of a tea bag? Well, you dunk it in hot water. I mean, a tea bag is pretty much worthless unless it is immersed into boiling water. Then that tea bag develops flavor throughout the water. It is fragrant. The same is true for the believer who serves and suffers for the Lord. Proven character, proven worth is cultivated. Now, if we look closely at verse 22, we'll see a word that we always skip over. It's that verb served. Now, what's fascinating is in the Greek New Testament, there are many terms translated served or serving. And we think of these terms and we think, oh, how boring. I mean, yeah, service is a part of the Christian life. And the whole New Testament is filled with this notion of serving. And our pastoral staff talks about it all the time. I mean, it grates on me. But here's what I want you to notice. Again, Paul could have chosen any term. He chose a term that flows with this entire book, with this entire section. We've talked about the noun form doulos. This is the verb form douleo. Do you know what it really means? Slaving away. I love this. Because how do we use that phrase? Oh, I've been slaving away in the kitchen again. I mean, I've been cooking meals for my spouse and my children. What did you do yesterday? Oh, I slaved away at the church car wash. I mean, washing all these cars. And it was so hot outside. And oh, we think of it as a negative. Paul is saying you ought to slave away for Christ. You know what a manly man is? A manly man is someone who finds passion in slaving away for the Lord Jesus Christ. So today you may be saying, well, I don't know what you're talking about, Keith, because I don't enjoy this idea of slaving away. Find the right ministry. Find it. Begin immersing yourself in that and then pray, Lord God, help me to enjoy slaving away for you. You see, men, the truth is you have no problem slaving away when you're hunting, fishing, golfing, barbecuing, doing anything like that. Your challenge and my challenge is, do we enjoy slaving away for Christ? And notice, for eternal souls. See, hunting, fishing, golfing, all the sports that we love, all the activities, all the hobbies, all the interests, all the time surfing the web, all the time watching TV, all the time enjoying sports. That's temporary. That's fleeting. That's like a shadow. That's like mist. That's like the breath out of my mouth. That's going, going, gone. Only one thing is eternal. People's souls. And when you slave away for people's souls, God brings about the abundant life right now on planet Earth and in the life to come. Manly men make the ministry. Now in verses 23 and 24, Paul closes out this section discussing Timothy and commending him. He says, therefore, in light of everything I've said, I hope to send Tim immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, this is redundant, but in a beautiful way. If you read any of Paul's 13 letters, he's always talking about the fact that he wants to visit a church, or he's going to be sending someone else to visit the church, because he has this passion that wells up within him for local churches. Paul misses the church at Philippi. It's been said that if absence makes the heart grow fonder, some people must really love the church. See, the truth is, Paul had an excuse for not being at the church at Philippi. He was in prison. He was under house arrest. Men, what's your excuse? Now, if you're attending on a regular basis, let this just pass right through you. I'm not talking to you right now. Now, if I'm reminding you, if I'm encouraging you, wonderful. But don't feel convicted by something that doesn't necessarily apply to you. But here's what I do want to say to many of you men. Hear me well here. One of the manliest things that you can do is pick up your Bible on a Sunday morning, pack that Bible with you to church along with your family. Here's what I don't like. I don't like it when I hear about men in our congregation sleeping in, rolling over and saying to their wife, honey, get the kids ready for church. I want to know that men in our congregation care enough about the Lord to say, I'm going to wake up early. I might even make breakfast. And I will ensure that I will be the one to bring my family to church. And by gum, I'm going to bring the word. Isn't that the purpose in church? Isn't it right to bring God's word to church? Man, that's what God wants. The reason that I'm in the ministry today is because my parents forced me to go to church. I never wanted to go to church. I hated church when I was growing up. I vowed I would never be the man to bore people on Sunday morning. And now look what's happened. All because my parents said, as long as you're living under our roof, you're going to church, like it or lump it. We need some parents who will say that to their kids. We need some manly men who will step up, suck it up, and not be afraid to alienate their children or not be their children's best friend. You see, years from now, your child will thank you. He will sing your praises like I sing my dad's praises. Manly men make the ministry. Now, I know what some of you are saying. You're thinking, Keith, that's the ideal. Great preaching, Keith, on the ideal. But there's the ideal, and then there's the real deal. Because, Keith, I am married to an unbeliever. Keith, I am married to a believer who doesn't want anything to do with the church. And so I have no idea how I can really grow spiritually. I have no idea how my children can be shepherded in the Lord. I feel your pain. I understand that. Let's talk about Timothy for a moment. Timothy's dad was a Greek unbeliever. His mom was a Jewish lady who converted to Christianity. Timothy, one of the manliest men in the Bible, was raised by his grandma and his mom. And he was still a manly man. You know what's amazing? God doesn't even need a grandma or a mother, because he loves to open up people's hearts to the gospel, even apart from investments of family members. Why? Because he's a God of grace. We're going to be looking at Epaphroditus in just a moment. Pappy. Pappy's name, Epaphroditus, means being with Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the Greek goddess of love. He came from an unbelieving family. Trust me when I say that. Somehow the Lord allowed Pappy to place his faith in Christ and then to become a great man of God. Men, God will get the job done with or without you. That's how sovereign he is. But God forbid that you not hear God's word today and do what he's called you to do. Why lose out on impacting your children, your grandchildren, your spouse, and everyone else? Because the truth is, when I look out on many of you, you can change a life. But many of you can change not only a life, you could change the entire culture of our church if you just man up. Manly men make the ministry. Maybe you're saying today, well, I don't have children of my own, Keith. And my children are grown. They're out of the home. So this doesn't really seem valid to me this morning. Let me talk to you about two young men who I have a great deal of respect for. Dale Crockett and Neil Shaw. The Crocketts and the Shaws have devoted their life to the local church. Dale Crockett is on youth staff right now. Dale Crockett teaches the middle school boys' Sunday school class on a weekly basis. That's one of the hardest ministries in our church. So what does Dale do during the week? He teaches middle school at Rochester. Need I say more? I mean, can you imagine how drained and depleted he must be when he comes home from work? But he says, no, I'm going to serve the church on Wednesday night and Sunday morning and a whole lot of other times. He is investing in children and teens and ultimately impacting their parents. Neil Shaw. Neil Shaw served on youth staff for many years. And now Neil is basically devoting what seems to me to be a full-time ministry to Young Life. He has said, what I care about is seeing young people in this county trust in Jesus Christ and then grow in Jesus Christ. What does Neil do for a living? He works at Merritt Construction in Tacoma. He commutes from his home in Tumwater all the way to Tacoma every single day in a high-stress, high-pressure job. Now, I acknowledge Lisa and Carla, Their wives are very, very supportive. It's made possible through them. But nevertheless, these men have said, I'm going to be a manly man. I'm going to do everything I can to transfer truth to the next generation. And they are doing it. So whether you have children of your own or not, man, you can get the job done if you're trusting in the Lord and relying upon Him. Timothy was a selfless servant. Will you be a selfless servant? As a husband, as a father, as a single man, will you be someone who will be selfless, who will put the interests of others above your own? The second defining principle of manly men is found in verses 25 through 30. What Paul is now going to say is manly men are courageous servants. Now, what we'll find here is a bit of a paradigm shift. You see, Timothy, I mentioned, was a pastor or a leader. Pappy is what may be called a deacon. We could use the term layman, even though I hate that term. I don't want any distinction between clergy and laity. I want to break down those walls. But for our understanding, we need to understand this man was much like each of you. And here's what's astonishing. Timothy is mentioned 24 times in the New Testament. Pappy is mentioned in this section and again in chapter 4. If Paul had not written Philippians, Pappy would not even be known of, at least not until glory. And yet, you know what's amazing? Timothy the pastor doesn't receive as much ink as Pappy the layman. Nor does he receive the commendation of Pappy. Pappy is esteemed in a way that's even greater than Timothy. In verse 25, Paul begins with a riveting resume. You've got to check this verse out. Because in this verse, Paul lays out five descriptions or titles of Epaphroditus. He says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So let's quickly break down these titles or descriptions. First of all, Pappy is called brother. What Paul says is, because Epaphroditus and I have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are in union with one another through our union with Christ. Therefore, we are spiritual brothers. We are closer in a spiritual sense than we may even be with biological siblings. Now, a little confession is good for the soul. I have always struggled with this title, brother. Now, I know how many times it appears in the New Testament. I've studied it out. I love the term. But the problem is, I've hung out with too many Southern Baptists over the years. And whenever these dear brothers see me, it's brother. And I just want to say, oh, brother, not again. My name's Keith. I mean, I don't even like to be called pastor because I don't want there to be any separation between you and I. But to be called brother, that just has always rubbed me the wrong way. Well, a year ago, I developed a relationship with Dr. Bruce Winter from Australia, who's one of the foremost Pauline scholars in the world. I mean, I'm not worthy to untie this man's shoestrings. He is astounding. He's 70 years old. He has just served the Lord faithfully for decades and has had an impact that would just blow you away. So I start interacting with Bruce. He doesn't sign his emails, sincerely yours, Dr. Bruce W. Winter. He signs every email, your brother Bruce. The first time I saw that, I was like, what? Wait, Bruce and I? Brothers? On the same level? You're kidding, right? He's done it time after time after time, and I've started to realize the greatest of leaders see the first priority as being brothers and sisters. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are family members. That's why Paul says first to Pappy, he is my brother. The second characteristic he uses is fellow worker. Now, it's one thing to be a brother or a sister, and that's great. But what makes a manly man is to be a worker. Paul says that Pappy is a fellow worker, a co-worker of his. And so here's a guy who serves faithfully. He does all kinds of things behind the scenes. He does all kinds of things that we'll talk about in just a moment to accommodate the Apostle Paul. He is a great man of God because he works. Now, let's be honest again for just a moment. There are some people in the church who rub us the wrong way. There are also some people who our personalities are driven toward. In my experience, what I have found is my personality is often drawn to various individuals initially who I think I can really connect with. I quickly discover that they are not workers. I have been left high and dry so many times by people I thought were going to be workers. And then I find that I rub people the wrong way, and they may rub me the wrong way, but we're in the trenches together. And we're working for the cause of the kingdom. And I find that even though I may not choose to hang out with these individuals, and they certainly would not choose to hang out with me, we love each other because we're fellow workers in a common cause. You see, that's where relationships really begin. Do we have a common cause? Do we have a common vision? Can we get behind it? And are we partnering together? Time is short. We don't have time to be hanging out with just anyone. We've got to find people that are going to serve with us in advancing the kingdom on earth. Manly men are fellow workers. But it doesn't stop there, men. Paul says, thirdly, in verse 25, that manly men are fellow soldiers. He says that Pappy is not some weekend warrior. He's not someone who is a brother and a worker, but just sort of sloughs off. This guy recognizes the spiritual battle that is always before him 24/7. You see, brothers and workers will be taken out by Satan. Satan can eat any brother slash worker for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But if you realize that there's a spiritual war going on, if you have put on the full armor of God, if you have accountability in your life, you can be the warrior that God wants you to be, and you can fight against Satan, you can fight against your own flesh, and see God do great things in and through you. Fourthly, we see that manly men are messengers. Pappy is called a messenger. And what he did was, he just took a gift from the church at Philippi to the Apostle Paul. That's all he did. And that word messenger, it's the word apostolos, apostle. Now, we typically see that used as a technical term of someone who has seen the resurrected Christ and written scripture. Here, Paul commends this layman, if you will, and he says, this messenger of God is on par with the rest of us because he has devoted himself to an apostle and God has done great things in and through this man. See, one of the things that we're going to have to recognize again and again is as wonderful as pastors and elders are, and God calls you to esteem them, he also calls you to honor other men in the church that no one will ever recognize. This goes right into the final description. Notice the final description, verse 25. Epaphroditus is a minister. Manly men are ministers. But Paul doesn't use just any term. He uses a term that we get our English word liturgy from. This term is used in the Greek Old Testament of Levite priests who are offering sacrifices on the altar. And Paul is saying here that the sacrifice of Pappy's life is that his entire life is worship. It's service. And he is suggesting that manly men are absorbed in service. That they see everything in their life, their marriage, their family, their neighborhood, their church, their work, as an expression of worship, where they can serve in some sense and offer a sacrifice to those that they are interacting with. Pappy did that. He was a great man of God. My question is, men, are you willing to do anything? And are you willing to go anywhere that God calls you to go? See, if you want to experience greatness in the kingdom, it'll be because God calls you to step up and because you have ears to hear and feet to obey Him. God wants so much more from so many of us. He wants us to be stretched, even though it's painful. He wants us to be stretched. This fall, we're going to be starting off our year with an emphasis upon men's ministry. Pastor Art is the man who can help us take our men's ministry to the next level. And so I just want to begin to whet your appetite, men, that God this fall is going to want to do things in each one of our lives, to use us as servants, to use us as ministers, and to help us to be incredibly effective for the kingdom. We need each other, and the church needs us desperately for such a time as this. In verses 26 and 27, I want you to see an amazing thing about Epaphroditus. Paul says that the reason he needs to send Pappy to the church is because Pappy was longing for the church. He was even distressed because they had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, this needs to be unpacked quickly. What Pappy has done is, he left Philippi, he traveled all the way to Rome, where Paul was under house arrest. That was approximately 800 miles, that took over 6 weeks. Somewhere along the way, he most likely experienced something far worse than Caesar's revenge. I mean, this guy almost lost his life. And keep in mind, there's no medical insurance. There's no real way for him to recover from this. That's why verse 27 says that God did that. But here's what's incredible. Pappy is still longing to see the church. And the reason he's longing to see the church is because he is distressed that the church is upset that he is sick. This guy's almost died. He's almost taken a dirt nap. And he's concerned about what others are concerned about. I mean, try to allow this to get into your mind. You're on your deathbed, and you see other people are grieving over you, so you become distressed. That word distressed, it's the same word that is used of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating like drops of blood. This guy is heavy-hearted because he hates to see other people hurt. He's a courageous, manly man who puts his own pain and his own distress aside, and he wants to care for others who are broken over him. See, the truth is, this is a very relevant point. Because if you're like me, you hear about so much sickness that you almost begin to turn a deaf ear to it. It is so prevalent in our families, in our friendships, in churches throughout America. We hear it, we pray for it, but our hearts aren't broken over it. We can't truly empathize. Some of you are hurting right now. You're sick. And so you have a greater ability to empathize with hurting people. But here's my prayer. Pray in your own life, God, help me to hurt for those who are hurting. I've shared with you that Lori and I have had physical problems. And I never truly had empathy for people. I had sympathy. I did not have empathy. I have empathy now. And one of the things I have to continue to pray is, Lord, help my heart to break over people who are hurting. Now, don't let me lose sight of the eternal, because all of us are dying. I mean, once we reached 21, it was all downhill. I mean, let's face it. But nevertheless, still, let's have a heart of compassion for people. And what I would say is, manly men have a true compassion for people in the church. I look at our elders. I look at so many of the members in our church who genuinely care about the hurting, who visit the widow, who reach out to the single mom and the singles who are lonely and discouraged right now. And so we've got men doing the job. We just need more men like our manly men to do it with a heart of empathy. Our passage closes in verses 28 through 30 with Paul saying, let's roll out the red carpet. Let's pull out all the stops for these manly men like Pappy. Paul writes, therefore, in light of everything I've said, I have sent him, Pappy, all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Paul says, receive such a man like Pappy, and notice men like him, with basically a hero's welcome. In other words, these men who have done a lot of their service behind the scene, welcome them, honor them, elevate them. Now let's make sure we understand what Pappy did for Paul. He didn't help him reach unchurched people. He didn't go on a missions trip with him. He didn't preach the gospel. He didn't write a scripture. He didn't do a thing in that realm. What we consider impressive. Do you know what he did for Paul? He brought him food. Because in Paul's day and age, prisons weren't required to provide you the equivalent to a vacation like in our society. I mean, there was no food provided. There was no clothing. There was all kinds of challenges. And the prisoners had to depend upon friends and family members. So here, Pappy brings all this to Paul. What else does he do? Grocery shops for him in the market. Brings the friends that Paul wanted to talk with to him while he's under house arrest. He probably transcribes some letters for him. He does things that ultimately no one would ever even know about. And Paul says, you better honor him like you've never honored anyone. See, what I see on a weekly basis are manly men who are serving behind the scenes. I see men who will work PowerPoint, who will work in the sound, who will add chairs in our auditorium between services. I see men who will go and reach out to those that need encouragement in our foyer and in our fellowship hall. I see men doing things that you're not aware of that sometimes I'm not even aware of. And Paul says, I want you to esteem those men. You see, our pastors, we get praise. Men like that, they don't receive anything. Wouldn't it be exciting if we began to notice those men who are serving in ways that no one else notices? And we could be the ones that would observe them and then honor them. That's a command. We're just obeying the scripture when we do that. The story is told of two friends that were inseparable. These two friends, they trained together, they were deployed together, and they served in World War I together. These two friends were tighter than tight. Well, in one battle, one of the friends was critically wounded. His other friend said, I've got to get to him. And so he was preparing to get out of his foxhole and go chase after his friend. When his sergeant grabbed him and yanked him back and said, don't you do that. Your friend is dying. It would be a terrible waste if you lost your life as well. Well, the sergeant turned his back for just a moment. The soldier jumped out of the foxhole, ran after his friend who couldn't get to him because of all the barbed wire. He picked up his friend and he took him back. The sergeant saw the men coming. Here one friend is carrying his dead friend in his arms. And this sacrificial, courageous servant actually received a mortal wound and he was in the process of dying. And so his sergeant said, what a waste! You did the very thing I asked you not to. And yet in the midst of this, he was in awe. He was impressed with this sacrificial act. But he said, see what you've done? Now, you've cared for someone who has just died, and you yourself are a few minutes away from death. Well, the soldier had one last breath left. And he said, it wasn't a waste. When I approached my friend, right before he died, he said, I knew you'd come for me, Jim. See, this soldier made a difference in one person's life. That soldier, this fellow soldier, was counting on his best friend coming for him. And I look at us, and there are people counting on us, men. There are children, grandchildren, there are people in this church, they are counting on us. We're in a spiritual battle. They need us, we need them. So the question is, will you and I step up? Will we be manly men in the truest sense of the word? And will we battle together to see our church and ultimately our community be transformed by Jesus Christ.